Turning back with me in the Word of the Lord today, please, to the Gospel of John, the chapter 17, and it is Reformation Sunday today, and therefore this morning we are taking a Reformation theme. And the overall theme is, where is the God of John Knox? Where is the God of John Knox? So we're visiting Scotland in terms of what we're thinking about and the Scottish Reformation and what made it essentially the purest form of Reformation across Europe back then in the 16th century. John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for those men and women of God in days gone by, many of whom we do not know, have never heard of, will meet in the glory. But they raised the flag for Jesus Christ in a day of testing, in a time when their backs were against the wall, pulverized by the authorities, and in days of confusion and days of deep distress. But Lord, we thank thee that as in the psalm that we sang this morning, that opening word, let God arise, God arose and turned the darkness to light, after the darkness, light. And we thank thee also that in the words of Jesus here, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy name. And Lord, our land is yearning for that kind of day to come again, for the glorifying of God's name in Ulster once again. We see on banners for God in Ulster, and we recognize that the majority of those who walk behind them are not praying for a religious awakening, and some, at least, will not even realize what that would mean. But our country needs it, and we pray that thou wilt come again in power, and that as we would think on this topic, where is the God of John Knox? We think of Elisha, who asked the same question. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And may Elijah's God show that he is still living today and answering still by power. We pray in Jesus' name to his glory for our good. Amen. Only two letters mark the spot today. G, W. Those two letters, embedded in stone in the road, outside the ruins of the historic castle, in a lovely seaside town in Scotland called St. Andrews. More famous today for its golf and its famous course than it is, regrettably, for the many men and women who died there for the cause of Jesus Christ. This very spot on the road would have been charcoal black on the 1st of March, 1546. For it was here that George Wishart, G.W., was burned at the stake on the orders of the Roman Catholic Cardinal David Beaton. Wishart's heinous crime that called for such a horrendous death. He dared to preach Christ to the nation. He was only 33 years of age when they burned him. One witness to this ghastly event described the scene in these words: "The bishops, with their accomplices, condemned this innocent man to be burnt as a heretic, thinking verily that they should do to God good sacrifice. The Lord Cardinal, dreading that Master George should have been taken away by his friends, commanded to train all the ordnance of the castle right against the place of execution, and commanded all his gunners to stand beside their guns until such time as he was burned. They bound Master George's hands behind his back, led him forth with their soldiers from the castle to the place of that cruel and wicked execution." This observer notes that when he came to the place, he sat down upon his knees and rose up again, and three times he said these words: "O thou Savior of the world, have mercy upon me. Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy holy hands." Then he turned to the people and said, "I beseech you, Christian brethren and sisters, be not offended at the word of God. I exhort you, love the word of God and suffer patiently and with a comfortable heart for the word's sake, which is your undoubted salvation and everlasting comfort." And then he turned and he looked at the fire that had been kindled in front of him. And George Wishart said, "This grim fire I fear not. And so I pray you to do, if any persecution come unto you for the word's sake, and not to fear them that slay the body, and afterward have no power to slay the soul." Some have said, he said, that "I taught the soul of man should sleep until the last day, but I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Savior this night, ere it be 6 hours, for whom I suffer this." The man who watched that execution on that day in 1546 and wrote this account was John Knox. And it was George Wishart's martyrdom that set off a whole chain of events that, under the providence of God, brought Knox from relative obscurity and put him right to the front of the Scottish Reformation. When Wishart went to the stake, the success of the Reformation was really just like burning, smoldering embers in a grate. But little did the Roman Catholic cardinal, Beaton, realize that the fire that he caused to burn that day, to devour the servant of the Lord, his attempt to stop any spread of the Reformation in Scotland, that fire generated the spark that set the entire country ablaze. The outrage generated by Wishart's cruel death led first to the storming of the nearby St. Andrew's Castle, then to the establishment of a consolidated Protestant movement and a church that was reformed, and to the recognition of John Knox as the primary preacher and driving force in that Reformation. And on a personal level, as he stood and watched the man who had been his mentor burned to death in front of his eyes, the dying exhortations of George Wishart fueled a fire in the bones of John Knox that consumed him right to the day he died. No doubt Wishart would have longed to have lived much longer, to have counseled Knox and prepared him even more thoroughly. And yet, under the providence of God, what seemed that day to be a failure, a defeat, a cutting short of a work of God in that land, it turned out to be the catapult that threw the work so far forward. That's exactly what happened in the case of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord has Calvary in his eye all the way through John chapter 17. He is approaching that event that men are going to laud and applaud in their wickedness as defeat. But our Savior knows all the time it is going to be so different. In 17 and 4 of John, I have glorified thee on the earth. In verse 4 again, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. In verse 8 and 14 as well, I have given unto them the words that thou gavest me. Verse 10, I am glorified in thee. Verse 11 and 13, I come to thee. Verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Very clear, our Lord's mission was not a failure, was not ending, smoldering about in the embers of defeat, but was generating a massive display and would, in time to come, Pentecost and beyond Pentecost, see the flame spread into a prairie fire right across the then known world. And though those skulls dotted around Calvary, they all pointed to and signaled there had been defeat and defeat and more defeat on this mound. Among those skulls, because of our Savior's sacrifice, millions of people would rise into life for whom his blood was shed, one hymn writer said. And from that ground, there blossoms red life that will endless be. But to John Knox, some key pointers about his life and ministry. Many years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, spent considerable time in Westminster Chapel, but he took up this topic. I am borrowing his title. And the title simply is, Where is the God of John Knox? One thing we note, it is not so much about the human preaching, but God's proclamation through that preaching that counts. It is not so much, think it out, the human preaching, but God's proclamation through that preaching that counts. Didn't you notice what our Lord said here in John 17? He says it in verse 8, verse 14, again in verse 17, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. James Begg, not our own Reverend James Beggs, because this man, James Begg, was speaking back in 1872. He emphasized that one of the great features of the character of John Knox was an entire submission of his mind and will to the authority of God in his word. Now that was John Knox cutting free from all of the previous religious, so-called, experience that he had endured, because he had trained as a Roman Catholic priest. And Roman Catholicism did back then, does still today, puts the church, puts its tradition, and puts the church's interpretation of the Bible first. And all false churches have done and do the same. But Knox's guiding principle was the supreme authority of the Word of God. Now, how did this man ever become a preacher? Well, he's staying in St. Andrew's Castle, to which the Protestant party have run at this time, for protection, and he starts in there a systematic study going through the Gospel of John. He allows others to come in and benefit from those studies. There were local churchmen, and they were against him and opposing the work of Reformation, and he engaged with them in debate as well. That happened in and outside the castle also. And so he convinced, by his gifts and graces, that congregation within the castle and the preacher who was there, called John Rough, he convinced them that he had gifts that would be so well used in the work of the gospel ministry. And John Rough was looking for help, and he was pleading with Knox, "Be a preacher alongside of me." But Knox utterly refused. He alleged, "I will not run where God has not called me." But the congregation then resolved, "Well, we will call you to this work." They met on one occasion. John Rough, their pastor, he preached a sermon where he declared the power that a congregation, however small or large, has over anyone in whom they perceived gifts suited to the office. That person should recognize that congregational call. And Rough made an application so personal to John Knox as he sat in that congregation that day that it must have been terribly uncomfortable, and we know from history it was to him very uncomfortable. And he warned John Knox, "If you don't rise to the needs of this congregation, respond to their desire to call you into the ministry, then you better watch out for God's heavy displeasure." So he didn't miss the mark and hit the wall. Knox's reaction? He burst into floods of tears there and then. And he went to his room. Deeply troubled he was for days. But he became a preacher, and the next year in 1547, he was taken captive by one of the French galleys and was out skirting around the Scottish coast, etc. And he got, as he took him past St. Andrew's in that galley one of the days, he got on the other side of the town, and he said, "I see the steeple of that place where God first opened my mouth in public to his glory, and I am fully persuaded, how weak soever I now appear, that I shall not depart this life till my tongue shall glorify his godly name in the same place." Knox had a commitment to the book, an application of the written word of God. Many people in his day were pouring their talents and energies into writing. Knox said, "They're appealing to the future generations. I'm not really out to make a name for myself." Rather than writing, and he wrote much less than did Calvin or Luther and any of the other major reforming names of that time, what he wanted to do was, "I want to speak to the here and now. I want to address the people where they are today, and I want to point them to Jesus Christ." His words, "For in the public place, I consult not with flesh and blood what I shall propose to the people, but as the Spirit of my God who hath sent me, and unto whom I must answer, moveth me, so I speak." And so we could say, traveling down the line of Jesus Christ here, in John 17, verse 8, 14, and verse 17, "I have spoken unto them thy words." The word of God, a fire burning in his heart. And of course, and that commitment to the book, there was a concentration on Christ. There always must be. If there's a pulpit and it's not centered on Christ, it is not a pulpit worthy of the name. And there was in his preaching this absorption with the living Word of God, Christ himself, the glory of his person, the splendor of his work, the majesty of his offices. That's what John Knox gave himself to preach. Christ to the people, that doctrine of justification by faith alone that rose as one of the major doctrines in the work of the Reformation was prominent in Knox's preaching right from the beginning. He said, I'm using that as the axe that is applied to the root of the Roman tree to take it down. And he said, rather than just coming along and trimming and lopping off some of the branches, attacking errors in doctrine here and other doctrines over there and dogmas and practices that are arising out of the root, I am going right for the root. And how am I attacking that? Preaching the old gospel message, justification by faith in Christ alone through grace alone. Randolph on one occasion sent a message to Cecil in England. It was actually October 1561, and he said, I assure you, and he was speaking of John Knox, the voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. No, I'm not trumpeting the cause of a denomination when I say this. I know other assemblies, meeting houses, and churches can justifiably say the same, and long may it continue. But we are, above anything else, a preaching church. And if we are to succeed, never mind survive, it must be by the preaching of the word, preaching Christ. It's not so much about the human preaching, therefore, as we see in Knox's life, but God's proclamation through that preaching. People can preach, but never preach God's words. And that's what Jesus here is emphasizing in John 17. I have given them the words that thou hast given me. Then another thing about Knox, it is not so much the human petition, but God's passion in that petition that counts. Not so much the human petition, but God's passion in that petition that counts. John 17, what is it? It's known commonly as our Lord's great high priestly prayer, pleading on behalf of his people. Take verse 9 for an example, John 17 and 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. They're the ones I'm targeting here, pleading for here, interceding for here, for they are thine, John 17 and 9. And in Gethsemane, strong cryings and tears is how our Savior's prayer is described in there. Sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling onto the ground. You see, with Calvary looming before him, the apex of his work as the God-man here on earth, the Son of God felt an intense need to pray intensely. How much more should we? Did you know that D.L. Moody confessed, and he was thinking of heaven, next to the wonder of seeing my Savior will be, I think, the wonder that I made so little use of the power of prayer. Will that be our regret in heaven? There were days, Lord, when I should have been interceding, pleading for those people, but I had too many other things to do. And I didn't get round to that. And I was relegated away down my list of priorities, and other things just swamped it out. And I didn't supplicate the throne as I should have done. John Knox said without prayer he would be a dumb dog, a watchman that didn't have a bark and didn't have a bite and was of no use to anybody. And so he humbled himself and he fell to his knees and he submitted his mind and his will and tongue to God in prayer. Frequency in prayer, that was the pattern of his life. Those who knew him best depicted Knox as an eminent wrestler with God in prayer. Now, if we're honest, most of us cannot come even close to that description. And you know why? We think we can handle most things. We do believe we can do it on our own. I mean, on a purely practical level, why do men drive around for half an hour, maybe even hours, rather than stop and ask directions? Sat-nav has been the life-saver, skin-saver for men since it was invented. Now it's a sat-nav that's getting it all wrong and taking them down the worst possible route that you ever could, that means you drive around in circles. Well, with or without sat-nav, men would be doing that very thing anyway. And never admitting we've got it wrong, don't know where we are in the spiritual realm. To pray means we are admitting our weakness. We are saying, Lord, we cannot do this. We are requesting help. Knox, mighty man though he was, and here's why he was a mighty man. He knew his weakness. He knew how lost he was. He had a real sense of his own powerlessness, and so he prayed earnestly for the power of God to fall upon him. He wrote a treatise on prayer, one of the few writings that he did commit to print, described as a declaration what true prayer is, how we should pray, and for what we should pray, set forth by John Knox, preacher of God's holy word, unto the small and dispersed flock of Jesus Christ. And he's telling them, pray frequently. He's also telling them, pray fervently. As James wrote in James 5 and 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What is fervency of prayer? It is putting all that we have, everything that we are, all of our attention, all of our mind, all of our will, all of our emotions, bringing it all together and putting it into what we're praying about. That means our mind is focused on prayer rather than hunting down hundreds of other things. Fervent prayer makes a difference in the lives of people, and we must understand it will require the sacrifice of effort and the sacrifice of time. There's that Canaanite woman. Our Lord has seen fit to introduce into the pages of Scripture in Matthew 15, verse 22 to 28, and she just would not take no for an answer. She was craving for healing for her daughter. Three times she's pushed back, but she would not give up. She understood, you see, the character and the heart of Jesus Christ. And not only did she receive healing for her daughter, what she had requested so frequently, so fervently, but she also received this commendation from the Lord: woman, great is thy faith. Now, the Lord's analyzing our prayer life. What does our report card say? Is it saying, man, woman, great is thy faith, or something else? Spurgeon looked back over the centuries from his standpoint, and he surveyed what had happened in Scotland under John Knox, and he said this: when John Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, that was the greatest event in Scottish history. Fervency, frequently. And the foundation for the prayer was, as it always must be, based on the Word of God. You have Elijah, and he's praying. He's actually saying to Ahab, taking him on, there's not going to be rain. Who is this upstart? This unknown guy out of the back of the desert, who is he? Boldly proclaiming to the king, there won't be dew or rain in the next few years except at my word. Why is he doing that? The only reason Elijah ever did it was that his authority was based on a promise in God's book. And you'll find that back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 to 17. We have Daniel. And in Daniel 9, 3 to 19, he's pouring out his heart before the Lord, and he's pleading for those captives to be returned to their homeland from Babylon. The basis of his prayer, in verse 2, it appears, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, that is, by the word of God, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He looked at the calendar. 70 years, Lord, are about to expire. This is really the time to pray the promise into place. And so we pray it, based upon the word of God. And effectual prayer always has the word as its foundation. So if we are looking as to what pushed the Reformation on in Scotland, it was prayer. More than anything else, Knox is known for this particular prayer: give me Scotland or I die. And that prayer was not just him coming with his big shopping list and with his arrogant demand stuck at the top of it, but it was the passionate plea of a man who had sold himself out to God, who was willing to go the way of George Wishart, his mentor. If only the work of the gospel could be stabilized and spread right through his nation in Scotland, here is the cry of a man who was willing to die for the sake of the pure preaching of the gospel and the salvation of his fellow countrymen. And it wasn't only his friends who gave testimony to the force of John Knox's prayers. According to the historian John Howie, Knox's ardent enemy, the Queen Regent Mary Guise, admitted she was more afraid of Knox's prayers than an army of 10,000 men. And so Jonathan Kleist wrote an article, "More Fearsome Than an Army of 10,000 Men, John Knox and the Power of Prayer." And here's how he concludes. And this hits my heart like an arrow. If every Christian prayed like Knox, the devil and his minions would melt like wax before the fire. The reason today the devil and his minions are not melting like wax before the fire is because every Christian is not praying like John Knox. John Flavel, Puritan preacher, "The devil," he said, "is aware that 1 hour of close fellowship, hearty converse with God in prayer, is able to pull down what he has been contriving and building for many a year." Guy H. King, evangelical Anglican, former generation, said, "No one's a firmer believer in the power of prayer than the devil. Not," he says, "that he practices it, but that he suffers from it." And is it not true the devil is not suffering enough? You look across Belfast, the devil is not suffering enough. You look across all of Northern Ireland, the devil is not suffering enough. Because every Christian isn't praying like Knox. And we ought to be pleading with God, "Lord, teach us how to pray. And not just teach us how to pray basic, but Lord, teach us how to pray powerful prayers." So it's not about the human preaching so much as it is God's proclamation through that preaching that counts. It's not about so much the human petition, but God's passion in that petition that counts. His word making the petition alive. And our third and final thought is this: it is not so much about the human person, but God's power through that person that counts. It is not so much about the human person, but God's power through that person that counts. As you scan your eye over the opening verses in John chapter 17, here's a question that should be asked: where does all power and all glory properly belong? Verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Our Lord is saying there, and he repeats it again and again, power and glory belong to God and to his Christ alone. I have no right to siphon off even a milliliter of that glory. Nor has any church or denomination no right to take it. In 1909, on the 400th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, civic and church leaders gathered together in the grounds of the University of Geneva in Switzerland, and they unveiled what has now been called the Reformation Wall. Many figures and persons are commemorated on that wall. It's quite a length and it is very substantial in size. But right in the middle of it, there are four prominent Reformation figures, and they are sculpted into that Reformation wall. We've got William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. I mentioned about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching on the legacy of John Knox, and he said this: what do we see when we look at the Reformation? Well, of course, the first thing he says that attracts our attention is the man that God used. Look at them: Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, John Knox, Andrew Melville, John Welsh, and many others. And Lloyd-Jones says, here are men worthy of the name, heroic men, big men, men of granite. Think what you like of me. I like to look at and read of a big man. In an age of pygmies such as this, it is a good thing to read about great men. And then he says, we are all so much alike and of the same size, but here were giants in the land, able men, men of gigantic intellect, men on a big scale in the realm of mind and logic and reason. Then look at their zeal, look at their courage. I frankly, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, am an admirer of a man who can make a queen tremble. These are the things, he says, that strike us at once about these men. What's Martin Lloyd-Jones doing? Is it hero worship? Idolizing men? His hope was never dependent on man, their abilities, their achievements, because Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to point out, what was the secret of it all? It was not the men, great as they were. It was God. God in his sovereignty, raising up his men. And Jones says, God knows what he is doing. Look at the gifts he gave John Knox as a natural man. Look at the mind he gave to Calvin and the training he gave him as a lawyer to prepare him for his great work. Look at Martin Luther, that volcano of a man. God preparing his men in different nations and countries before he produced them. He had been preparing the way for them. God was preparing the way. He sent his men at the right moment, and the mighty events followed. Chiseled in that Reformation wall in Geneva, right next to John Knox, are these words: one man with God is always in the majority. One man, of course, to turn that phrase on its head, without God, will do nothing. No matter his natural gifts. Great men on their own, operating by their own initiative, through their own ingenuity, by their intellect, never. That doesn't happen. Ever. Our Lord reminds us, John 15 and 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. In Zechariah 4, 6 to 7, we'll take 7 first. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before, here's a man, Zerubbabel. Thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it, a reformer in his day. Zerubbabel, what a man! Ah. But was it the man that did it? Not at all. Zechariah 4, verse 6, God introduces us to him in these words. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God makes men great. One has put it like this: there is no such thing as a great man of God, only weak, pitiful, faithless man of a great and merciful God. And that's why when Lloyd-Jones came to write up his account of John Knox and the work that was done in Scotland under his ministry, he posed this question: where is the God of John Knox? Because that's the question we need to ask and plead and pray today. Not so much that God would raise up men, though that's a good prayer to offer, but that God would raise himself up. Psalm 68 and 1, let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Psalm 68, verse 7 to 9, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. We need God to begin marching again in our country. Psalm 68, verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great the company of those that published it. It's his word. Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000. Verse 34, 35, closing out that Psalm 68, ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible. Out of thy holy places, the God of Israel is he that gives strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Where is this God today? Don't we read in Hebrews 13 and 8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Where is the God of John Knox? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where's the one who can give us the authority and the might and the courage and everything we need? Where is he? The one thing necessary is to find him. Because the God of John Knox is still alive. And he is still the same. And oh, that we and our nation might know him. How are we going to do it? Through the word, through prayer. It's the basic building blocks. It doesn't become more complicated than this. And through prayer and the word, let God arise. Don't let others or anything drag you down. So I bid farewell to the way of the world. It can go as it wishes. When God arises, he'll take care of all of that. Somebody else doesn't want to go and follow Christ fully. Well, don't let that stop you saying, I surrender all. Go on with God. As Jesus said, John 6, 27, labor not for the meat that perisheth. That's what some of us are laboring for. Day in, day out, nothing else. The meat that perishes. He says, labor for the meat that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. May the God of John Knox, the God of Elijah, the God of this book, be pleased to reveal himself again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee and we ask that God would arise. Lord, arise in our lives as individuals. Arise in our collective life as a church congregation. Arise in our city that is in such dire need of thee. Arise in our country. And all the talk about Brexit and what it'll do and what it won't do and all the propaganda coming in from every side, Lord, let God arise. That's what we need. In Jesus' name, amen.